The last couple of weeks, we have studied from Galatians chapter 5 and understood that true liberty is through love serving one another. We realize that the context of Galatians chapter 5, where Paul includes what we call the fruit of the Spirit, the list that is contained here in Galatians chapter 5, we realize that it's in context of especially how the characteristics that we are to have as Christians should be bearing fruit. That's the idea of bearing fruit of the Spirit, is that these characteristics are actually active in our lives. And as such, they're bearing forth good works, works that are associated in a way of these characteristics that are shown towards others. This is in context earlier in verse 15, where he describes biting and devouring, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And then at the end of Galatians 5, and in verse 26, how that he describes, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so everything sandwiched in between those two helps us to understand that the context is about how these brethren were treating each other in an effort to be justified by the law. They were, in doing so, seeking to exalt themselves over one another, to judge themselves according to their obedience to God based on the fact that they felt they were doing it better than the others were. Last week, we noticed a couple of these. We noticed three. In fact, out of the nine total, three at a time I figured would be pretty good instead of trying to look at all nine and not doing them justice and not taking it one at a time and taking it forever. But last week, we noticed how that in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we noted how love, being the very first thing mentioned on this list, helps us to kind of understand the expression of these characteristics, to recognize that everything that we do is filtered through this love, first for God and also for each other. Then we also looked at kindness there in verse 22, and we looked at gentleness or meekness there in verse 23. My plan had been to look at joy, peace, and goodness this morning. And as I looked at it and as I thought about it, I said, it's just too much for a Sunday morning sermon. So I said, I'm going to split it in half. But then I said, oh, but the Sunday afternoon service, that's not going to be enough material to really do justice for a sermon. And then I noticed tonight's singing night. So I was like, that'll work out perfectly. So it's actually going to work out just fine. That's why, I don't normally do this, but that's why we have both the AM and the PM outlines on the back table, so that we have all three that we're going to cover today, which is, as we noted, joy, peace, and goodness. So as we consider the idea, remember we talked before about being led by the Spirit, and we see that there in verse 18, when he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then we connected that in particular with the importance of, if we're led by the Spirit, as we associated from Romans chapter 8, we will be putting to death the works of the flesh, and instead we'll be embracing that which is of God, that which is of the Spirit. And as we noticed there in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I've designated these, being led by the Spirit was last week's, kind of focusing on those first few characteristics, talking especially about love, but also kindness and gentleness. And how that being led by the Spirit is the understanding that, as I think it was Jack that mentioned in his prayer last Sunday, that out of all three, that is of the characteristics mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. And of course the importance here in verse 25 of living in the Spirit, recognizing that as we live, there must be characteristics that are shown in our life. Figured attaching living in the Spirit with these three characteristics of joy, peace, and goodness kind of embodies the concept of living in the Spirit. And so as we begin this morning, we're going to start with joy. And in particular, I want to consider looking at Acts chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the things that are mentioned in these passages and understand what is it about joy that does not correlate with the idea of happiness. And I know this is something that I say a lot, and some of you may be getting tired of it, I don't know, but I know it's an important aspect that society misses out on. That happiness is not the same thing as joy. And that they are two distinct things, that God never promises us happiness. God never says, I promise you'll be happy. Or that I want you to be happy, so do whatever it takes, even breaking my law, so that you can be happy. God never says that. He tells us he wants us to be joyous. But that's as much on our attitude as it is on anything that happens in life. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 40, after Gamaliel speaks up, after the apostles have been arrested for teaching in the name of Jesus, after Peter and John had been threatened back in Acts chapter 4, in verse 40, well, in the previous verses, Gamaliel stood up and said, we need to be careful how we handle this, lest we find ourselves fighting against God. And the Sanhedrin agreed with him there in verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When Luke records that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, I don't know why, but when I was growing up, I was a kid, I didn't understand it, but when I was growing up, especially back in the old days when people were particularly happy, they'd kind of jump up and tap their heels and that sort of thing. And for some reason, when I was a kid, this is what I pictured the apostles doing, was when they left the Sanhedrin, they were happy. But I want you to notice the terms that Luke uses here and understand that they had been beaten. This is not an occasion under which they would have been happy in the sense of the emotion. But they somehow that suffering these wounds and having this pain made them happy. But instead, they were rejoicing. Remember, we talked about joy and the characteristic of joy, whereas rejoicing is the verb form of that, the acknowledgement, the discussion of, the sharing of how that we are blessed. And that's what joy is the acknowledgement that I am blessed. Now, having been beaten, does that mean that they left, that they were happy? No. Nobody's happy having been beaten. But they were blessed, and they knew it. And so the attitude, the state of mind that they were in, regardless of what emotional state they may have had, they were joyful, and they expressed that among each other. That's what rejoicing is, expressing joy. Understanding we're blessed. We have been counted worthy to suffer shame. Is suffering shame a happy thing? No, but that's not the point. The point is that we are blessed because God has counted us worthy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Notice he says, we commend in all things. We entrust ourselves. We are giving everything we have to serve God and to teach this gospel, this good news. And notice, and there's this whole list going on past verse 4 of all these situations and scenarios that Paul and those like him have faced in teaching the gospel. He mentions impatience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. But then notice verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. How can you be sorrowful and joyful at the same time? Because that's what Paul brings out in verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What I suggest to you is that the sorrowful aspect is the emotional side of that happiness thing. But the difference between happiness and joy, on this side you have happiness and sorrow, because things aren't always going to be great in life. There are going to be reasons for which our heart is heavy. That's sorrow. Yet always rejoicing. Yet even though our heart is heavy, even though there are reasons for which we are sad, not happy, yet we have joy. Because we have been blessed and are continued to be blessed by God. He continues to watch out for us and to take care of us, even when things are sorrowful. And what these two passages help us to understand and distinguish is the difference between these terms. To understand that one is an emotion that may come, may go, may have a reason for being there, may have a reason for not being there. Maybe they have no reason at all. Emotions, they change from minute to minute. Happiness is the emotion of well-being, the feeling of... Notice the emotion, the feeling. But am I well, necessarily? It's the emotion of well-being, but am I well? I don't know, I feel well, but I might not be well. Am I content? I may feel content, but am I truly content? See, emotions, they can help us to understand some things maybe in terms of how we're thinking or what our state is, but a lot of times emotions can deceive. Sometimes we feel things, and there's not a particular reason or a good reason for which we feel those things. Emotions can be tricky things to understand sometimes. But when it comes to the mind, the attitude, the prospect of how we look upon life, joy is the attitude and state of mind of one that is content despite circumstances in life which may cause unhappiness. It is the knowledge of blessedness despite difficult times. Notice one of the definitions here, it is the attitude and state of mind of one that is, not just feels content, one that is content. And that is the differentiation here. Emotions may or may not be based in something real. Whereas joy takes into account the facts. God has blessed me. Things could be far worse. Even when I'm going through a difficult time, I know that God has been with me, He is with me now, and He will continue to be with me. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Jesus doesn't say, "Be happy," or "Happy are you." No, he says, "Blessed are you." Because what the implication there is that your faith has been strong enough to stand against this persecution. Your faith has been seen, which has shown forth the characteristics of God, and people don't like it. You are blessed. It speaks to the nature of your faith, the nature of your courage. And God will be with you. He goes on to say in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Does he say be exceedingly happy? No. Again, that idea of rejoice and be exceedingly joyful. Here you have basically the noun and the verb together at the same time. Rejoice and have that joy within you. Rejoice is to share with one another the fact that we're blessed. We're blessed from God. It will encourage each other to remind each other that we're blessed. And we don't have to be sorrowful in the sense of our attitude and mindset. It may be difficult. It may be sad. It may be sorrowful in the sense of our emotional side. But we can have joy and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice the attention is on the reward, which puts into contrast what you're going through now will ultimately be worth it. What you're going through now pales in comparison to the reward that you're going to have in heaven because you have stayed true to your faith, true to the gospel, true to what God wants you to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Notice that phrase, He has, according to His mercy, begotten us again to a living hope. Now I want you to remember that phrase as Peter goes down, again in a context specifically of persecution. Verse 6, notice how often Peter brings out not only their persecution, but their mindset regarding that state of persecution. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved." How can you be joyful and grieved at the same time? One's an emotion, one's a heaviness of heart, and the other's an attitude, a mindset. They're rejoicing, even though they're grieved because of their various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three times in these verses 6 through 9, Peter brings out the idea of joy or rejoicing. And understand the connection between this and what he says in verse 3. That God, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. And it is that living hope to which Peter speaks when he says that their faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. And then that end there in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Where was the mind of the saints? What was their attitude? What were they thinking about when they're going through this terrible persecution that they're facing? Well, they're thinking about how that they have been begotten again to a living hope. What is their hope? That one day Christ is going to return as He's promised, and He's going to redeem those who have been faithful to Him. That is what they're looking forward to, because we have been begotten again. For that reason, even though they are grieved through what they're going through, they're sorrowful, they're not happy, they do have joy. In fact, notice how he says, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You understand the blessedness that you have received from God, the blessings God has given you. These don't just stop at the physical blessings. In particular, what Peter's acknowledging is the lasting nature. Your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. See, faith and the ultimate reward of that faith will never perish. The mind of the saints was on the spiritual blessings that they have been given through Christ Jesus, the knowledge that God is going to take care of us. That doesn't necessarily mean physically all the time. Paul himself brought it back out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the fact that there have been times in needs. Paul in Philippians 4, he's learned in whatever state he's in to be content. But in that process, he says, "I've had to learn both how to be abased and how to abound, how to be full, how to suffer need." Paul didn't always have everything he felt he needed, but that was okay, because God was going to be with him. And it didn't matter if he was hungry. It didn't matter if he lacked shelter or whatever. So as we consider the concept of joy, we need to emphasize within ourselves the importance of having joy constantly. Because the need for joy is a key component of the Christian character. Without joy, all we have is at times when times are bad, we're sorrowful, and then our mind and our attitude gets focused on our emotions of the thing, and we get so focused on how sorrowful and how sad we are, we don't think about how blessed we are. And we don't focus our mind on the fact that we've been begotten again into a living hope, that we have a hope of heaven one day. Instead, we're focused on this stuff. Emotions tend to be focused on this stuff. But the mind of a Christian is focused on the Spirit and on heaven. The next term that we want to look at this morning is the term that we find in verse 22 as peace. Peace is defined as the state of a harmonious relationship with God and with one's fellow man. This is the term peace, and we see this throughout the New Testament with regard to the concept of the characteristics of Christians. We find in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 19 how that Paul says, within the context of the eating of the meats or not eating of the meats, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Notice the characteristic of peace here. It's used in connection with edification, but notice that it must be pursued. Sometimes peace can be assumed to be something that simply comes to people who are humble. And there's a certain aspect to the fact that humble people also tend to be peaceful people. But notice that the connection here that Paul makes in this context of the Jews saying, oh, you Gentiles, you shouldn't be eating the meat. The Gentiles say, oh, Jews, you should be eating the meat. And Paul says, it doesn't matter who eats the meat and who doesn't. Here's what you need to focus on. Let us pursue the things that make for peace. The things that give themselves over to a harmonious relationship with God and, in this context, my fellow brethren. The things by which one may edify another. Paul has already established what the law says in Romans 14, what Christ's law says. The meats are clean. End of story. The meats are clean. The Jews know that. The Gentiles know that. But the important aspect that Paul wants to bring out is, in particular to the Gentile Christian, your pursuit of eating the meats and stuffing it in the faces of the Jews, of the Jewish brethren, say, hey, look at the meat I've got. That's not going to make for peace. That's not going to be pursuing things that may edify and build up. It's going to tear down. So pursue the things that make for a harmonious relationship with God and with each other. In James chapter 3 and in verse 18, in a context that is, or in particular, a segment of verses that is similar to what we find in Galatians 5 in verses 22 through 24, we find in verse 18 how that James says that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This phrase, those who make peace, those who produce it. I want you to think about that for a minute and combine Romans 14 with James chapter 3 here. How does one sow peace by producing peace? In order to answer that, I have to ask, how do I produce peace? And Paul gives us that answer in Romans chapter 14. You pursue the things that edify and that build up that relationship between God and man. That's what you do. You think about Hebrews chapter 10. You consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You talk about those things that are designed to encourage and lift up. So when James says that the fruit of righteousness is the characteristic, fruit is what is shown from it, is sown in peace. In other words, the purpose for which those actions are done, the reason for the motivation of the actions is all about the harmonious relationship between God and the harmonious relationship with man. That's what it's being sown to produce that. But it can only be sown, and that fruit of righteousness can only be seen by those who are motivated and already have that harmonious relationship with God and a harmonious relationship with man. It's dependent on each other. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 50, it would appear we have a separate occasion of Jesus discussing salt compared to Matthew chapter 5. It doesn't sound like this is the same context of the Sermon on the Mount like in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 50, notice what Jesus says. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Jesus, this is a variation. It's different than what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13. We're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, what he says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. We know that verse. In fact, I think it was Trice that mentioned that passage in his exhortation Wednesday night. But here in verse 50, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. When Jesus describes this nature of salt, that salt being in Christians, followers of Christ, it produces, notice it produces peace. Which leads to the question of what is salt then? What is the salt that then brings about peace? What is salt that provides this seasoning, this flavor? What is salt that Jesus on two separate occasions refers to us as either needing it, having it within us, or in Matthew chapter 5, as us being the salt? And I suggest to you that the characteristics of the Spirit, including righteousness, including love and joy and peace, all of those characteristics are what Jesus is describing as being the salt. This is what gives you your distinct nature. Why do we love salt? Because salt makes stuff taste good. But if salt doesn't do that anymore, it doesn't have any value. It isn't distinct. It doesn't have a use or a purpose. Whereas Christians are Christians not because they call themselves that, but because they are that. Because of the characteristics of the Spirit, which then produce the fruit of the Spirit. When we consider joy and peace together, joy and peace are crucial characteristics that heavily influence our attitude, our outlook on life, and our behavior. And joy and peace are necessary in order to be content. Contentment and the associated perspective on our lives that contentment brings is crucial to avoiding the works of the flesh. You go back and you look at the works of the flesh. How many of them are associated with selfish desire? Things for me that I want, that I need, that I don't have. Ultimately, all sin serves a self-preserving nature. It has some selfishness nature to it. All sin does. But when you look at that list, especially in context of how it affects others, in Galatians 5, we see that contentment is one aspect that doesn't exist within those brethren. And that's why Paul's having to remind them of the fruit of the Spirit. Because the character of the Spirit has the proper attitude, the proper outlook on life. It understands that God has taken care of me today. That God has allowed for my soul, my spirit, to have a hope of heaven. And I need to follow Him. Without joy, you can't be content because you're not thinking about your blessings. Without peace, you can't be content because you're not focused on that harmonious relationship between you and God. And because that doesn't exist, you're not thinking about the harmonious relationship that should exist between you and your brethren. Without joy and peace, we cannot bear fruit of the Spirit. Can't happen. We cannot pursue those things which edify others. That's the lesson for you this morning. As we consider joy and peace as being fruit of the Spirit, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I producing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I producing in my life ways in which joy and peace can be seen? Am I sowing peace among others, or am I sowing discord? Am I pursuing and rejoicing with my brethren about the blessings we all share with one another? Being part of the family of God, having a home waiting for us in heaven one day. Joy is that inward character. Rejoicing is the outward manifestation of it. When we sing hymns, almost every single hymn contains some aspect in which we are all together rejoicing. Whether it's acknowledging what Christ has done for us, or acknowledging the fact that an invitation exists to those who are lost, we rejoice when we sing. And guess what? We also sow peace when we sing as well. Singing with one mind and one voice, the concepts and the teachings of what God has given us in His Word. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. You can do that this morning. Be added to the body of Christ. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. That requires it to be within us, those characteristics within us first. Can't just fake it. An apple tree can't fake being an orange tree. Oranges grow on trees, right? You can't fake it. It comes naturally as a product of the characteristics within us. Therefore, are those characteristics within us? Let's make sure they are. We offer an invitation. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.